kinship with you and fellowship with this church, and we see you as a sister congregation. We pray for you, and we're grateful for your witness and testimony here, not only in Owensboro, but around the world. And it is a joy to know your pastors. I've met Pastor Ted, I think we said about 10 years ago probably or so, is when we first met, and the Lord's knit our hearts together, and through him I've had the privilege of meeting your other pastors and several of you in the congregation. So many of you have been kind to me and offered hospitality to me. I think I've been in at least three of your homes that you've just let me stay in your homes. And I've turned the Boswells' home into my home this last week, and they've been very gracious and kind. So I'm just delighted to have the privilege of worshiping with you on Sunday. It is a joy for me to be here. And thank you for all that you have done and do in furthering the cause of the Lord Jesus around the world. Let's pray together before we look into God's Word. Father, we come to you this morning with praise and thanksgiving because you are our God and we are your people. You've given us your Son. It's in his name that we have approached you. It's because of him we know you accept us. And we come again renouncing all of our righteousness, all the things that we are tempted to trust in, and our desire is to look only to the Lord Jesus, to rest in him, to hope in him, to believe everything you tell us about him, and to lay claim to all that you have given us in him. As we consider your word, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open the scriptures to us, open us up to the scriptures, and cause us to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us today. Lord, give us ears to hear that which you, by your Spirit and word, are saying to this church on this occasion. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Christian living is to be characterized by joy. When Jesus gathered his original apostles around him and took them with him on his preaching and teaching ministry leading to the cross, he spent much time explaining to them the way to live, the reality of true life, the life that he described more than once as consisting of joy. He encouraged them to live in and out of the joy that comes from experiencing life as God designed it to be lived. In the upper room on that night that he was arrested, in the hours leading up to that arrest, Jesus spent much time and energy teaching them. And in the midst of that teaching, he made this statement to them: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The Apostle Paul teaches that part of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer is to produce fruit that consists in joy. And he commands us in his letter to the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord, and he says it again, rejoice always. The joy that we have as followers of Jesus could be called a saving joy because it is grounded in, it extends from the relationship that we have come to experience with God through faith in our Savior. Matthew Henry says that a Christian's chief joy arises from his relationship to God and to heaven. John MacArthur expands on this idea a bit when he says that this joy results from the deep-rooted confidence that one possesses eternal life from the living God through the crucified and risen Christ. The idea of joy and rejoicing is one of the major themes throughout the whole Scripture. At least a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy, the leader of God's old covenant people, Moses, admonishes those Israelites to live in joy as they go to take possession of the promised land. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, he warns them that God will send curses among them if they do not serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart. Paul describes in his second letter to the Corinthians that as an apostle, he is a fellow worker for their joy. Part of his apostolic reason for existence was the joy of the people to whom the Lord sent him to make Christ known. C.S. Lewis says this: "It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can be." Joy is a duty. When our children, our older children, were younger, we used to play this game at dinner time pretty regularly. We would eat our meal, and then if we had dessert, it'd be brought out to the table, and I would get real stern look on my face, and I'd say, "All right, kids, you eat every bite of your dessert." You know, and they'd laugh and giggle and sometimes argue, "No, we don't want to do that." But of course they wanted to do that. Why? Because they enjoyed dessert and they loved being commanded to do what they enjoyed. Well, God commands our joy. It's not an option for you to live without joy. It's not an option for you not to be happy. You realize that if you are not seeking joy, if you're not living joyfully, do you realize you are sinning against God? Isn't that interesting? That God would so order the world and so work and reveal Himself to us that which we really long for, because everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants joy and contentment. Well, God requires it of you. And if you are not living in joy, then not only are you being robbed of that which is available to you, but you are sinning against the God who commands your happiness. Well, the only way that we can be strong and growing in our faith as Christians, to be productive Christians, is to grow in joy. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Have you ever wondered if maybe your spiritual weakness has something to do with your lack of joy? The joy of the Lord, that joy which we have had purchased for us, that joy which we are commanded to experience, is actually the source of spiritual strength in our lives. Well, with all of this emphasis upon joy, it shouldn't surprise us to find the Apostle Peter in his first letter talking about joy early and throughout his letter. And I want to direct your attention to 1 Peter this morning from the first chapter to take our text for study and meditation for a few moments together. Peter writes this letter in the middle part of the first century, probably around the early 60s, 63, maybe 64, early 64. And he writes to Christians that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire who are experiencing persecution, just beginning to experience, but who are going to experience much more persecution. Peter is in Rome. Nero is the emperor. Peter sees what's going on. He's able to read the handwriting on the wall. He knows that difficult days are coming for God's people. And so, as he tells us in the last chapter of this book, verse 12, the reason that he writes, the reason that he wants to communicate with these Christians whom he loves, these churches that he knows that he's concerned about, is because he desires for them to stand firm in the true grace of God. He says, "These things that I've written to you, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And if you're going to stand firm in the true grace of God, then you must come to understand and appreciate and fight for the joy that belongs to every blood-bought child of the Lord. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, I want to begin reading in the very first verse, and I'll read down through verse 9, though our text, our focal point, is only going to be in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. But hear the Word of God as I begin reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are four things about saving joy that I want to call to your attention from these last four verses that I've just read. The first is this, that the joy which God gives to His children, Christian joy, is unique. There is a uniqueness about the joy that God provides for His children. You know, happiness and joy are not the exclusive possessions of Christians. There are happy Muslims. There are joyful Jewish people and Hindus, as well as happy secularists and atheists. But people who do not know God cannot experience the kind of joy that is being commended and explained to us here. It is only those who are trusting in Christ that have access to this joy that Peter says is inexpressible and full of glory. It's interesting, in verses 6 and 8, Peter actually employs a very unusual, very strong word for rejoice. It's found in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and nowhere in classic or common Greek usage, only in association with the writings of the scripture do we find this word. And it's a word that means to be supremely or abundantly happy. It's a word that's translated by the old English word exult, not exalt, but exult with a U. It's not superficial. It's not based on circumstances. Now, there is an appropriate kind of circumstantial joy. And when you get a raise, when you make an A on a paper, when you have the birth of a child, when things go well and you're happy and you rejoice over that, that's appropriate. That's understandable. All of those are happy occasions, and it would be wrong for you not to experience joy in them. That's why we have parties, and it is right to celebrate good things God brings into our lives. But Peter is talking about something far more profound than this. He's using a word that the biblical writers evidently invented in order to express the kind of spiritual joy that comes from knowing God. He uses this same word in chapter 4, verse 13, when he tells us to rejoice now, even during trials, so that when Jesus returns again, you may rejoice and be glad with exceeding joy. So the joy that is in consideration in our text is an eternal joy. It's the joy we will experience at the end of this age when, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we see Him as He is and we are made fully like Him. Peter tells us in verse 8 that it is an indescribable joy. He says you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Inexpressible joy. Joy that is beyond words. It's above our ability to talk about or even to sing about. It's full of glory, infused with the glory that emanates from God. Weightiness, eternal, significant. It can't be dismissed easily. It lives with us. There's uniqueness to this joy. It's glorious. It's substantial. It's transcendent. It's beyond our ability fully to express. It's the joy that comes from knowing and living in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry again says this, "This kind of joy will show itself in the countenance and conduct, but especially in praise and in gratitude." Life as followers of Jesus Christ is to be characterized by joy. If it is not characterized by joy, then a right understanding of Scripture would indicate to us that alarm bells ought to go off in our mind. What is it? What's wrong with me? Why am I unable to experience and to express this joy that the Bible says belongs to those who have been purchased by Jesus Christ? And whatever answers you come up with in response to that question as to why you're not joyful, you need to see those not as excuses and legitimate justification. You need to see those as enemies of your joy, and you need to take aim at them and go after them and begin to sow, grow, and seek to grow in your understanding of this gospel that has come to us by Christ in ways that those circumstances, those answers, no longer are able to hijack your emotions. And pray that God will help you to get your affections hitched back up to the reality of what He's done for us in Christ, so that the kind of exaltation that Peter speaks of here begins more and more to characterize our lives. Sometimes joy will wane in our Christian lives. Sometimes it'll be hard to come by in the midst of pressures and trials. But no believer can ever afford to be satisfied, to live without the ongoing rekindling, ongoing recovering of the kind of joy that Peter is talking about. If you're not experiencing joy consistently, in a growing way, if there's not a deepening joy in your life, then brothers and sisters, please listen, consider carefully what the Apostle Peter sets before us. Don't settle for a half-hearted kind of religion. Christ has come to give us joy unspeakable, full of glory. And if that is what He has purchased for us, why would you ever settle for anything less? So make it your prayer, make it your fight, make it your determination. Storm the throne room of heaven and plead with God, and do not let Him go until you begin to taste and experience and grow in what this passage sets before us that belongs to every child of God. Well, let's look further into the nature and source of this joy that Peter sets before us. Christians rejoice with unique joy, yes, but also Christians rejoice in all that is given to us in our eternal salvation. Peter says, in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. In this. What? In this. Well, there have been different opinions as to exactly what he's referring to. But it seems to me the simplest and best way to take this reference is back to what he's just written in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he praises God, who by abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has given us this inheritance that will not ever be corrupted or fade away, that is being reserved in heaven by the power of God for those who are trusting in Him. A Christian's joy is provoked by the wonders of the salvation that involve a living hope and an indestructible inheritance. Can you imagine that? An inheritance that can never be taken away. Some of you may have wealthy relatives who have named you in their will, and you have received the benefits or anticipate receiving the benefits of the inheritance that has come to you from those who have preceded you in death, and that's a wonderful thing. But some of you have no doubt experienced the anticipation of an inheritance that when the will was read or when the settlement was finally finished wasn't what you intended it or expected it to be, because things happen. Difficulties arise and unanticipated problems can emerge so that the inheritance isn't what it was promised to be, isn't what you expected it to be. But Peter here is telling us that our inheritance, what we have in Christ, is being kept by the power of God. It is indestructible. All that God has done for us through His Son's life and death and resurrection is guaranteed to us. And in this, we find reason to rejoice. We see this throughout the Scripture as God manifests His saving grace to people. Do you remember Mary, the young woman who the angel of the Lord came to and said, "You're going to be the one who carries the very Son of God in your womb." And in that incredible response of praise in Luke chapter 1, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She had problems. What do you say to mom and dad? You can't even begin to try to answer all the rumors. And yet, because God had revealed Himself to her so powerfully and had convinced her that indeed this is true, she says, "I rejoice not in my circumstances, not in the difficulty, not in the hard road that this is going to put me on. I rejoice in God my Savior." When Paul and Silas were in the jail in Philippi and singing and praying, and God sent the earthquake and opened the jail doors, and the jailer came to them and was ready to kill himself because he was sure the prisoners were going to escape, and they preached the gospel to him. We read in the book of Acts that that jailer rejoiced with his whole household because he and his household had believed in the Lord Jesus. The faith in Christ, laying hold of Christ, resulted in a change in their family such that Luke's description of it couldn't be satisfied without speaking of their joy. They rejoiced. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is taken out to the desert, and there's this chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch is on it, and he's reading from Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading, and Philip preaches to him Christ from the book of Isaiah, and he is converted. In Acts 8:39 says that after he was baptized, when he came up out of the water and got back in his chariot, he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was given the privilege of going to Samaria and preaching, and a great revival broke out in Samaria, and many people were transformed by Christ Jesus and His salvation. And Acts 8:8 says there was great joy in the city. How will you know? How will you know when revival comes? There'll be joy. There will be a renewal and a kindling, a fresh awareness, an inexpressibility of renewed joy within that'll just bubble out over. And it won't be superficial, and it won't be manufactured, and it won't be dependent upon how well your life is going in the externals. It'll be rooted in this amazing sense of what God has done for the likes of us in His Son. Joy. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. At best, a joyless Christian is an oddity. No such creature should exist when we stop to consider what God has done for us at such a great cost in sending His Son into the world. If Christ is your Lord, if you're trusting Jesus, if you can say honestly today that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that your life belongs to Him, He is your Lord, then you need to stop regularly and reflect on what that means, what that ensures. What does it mean to be a Christian? We've so lowered our thinking about what is involved in true Christianity that sometimes it's just almost like another cultural identity. You know, well, yeah, I'm a Mason, and I'm a member of the Moose Lodge, and I'm a Little League coach, and I'm a Christian, and it's just one among many identities. But in the Scripture, think about what this means. No matter whatever else may or may not be true of you, if you are trusting Jesus Christ, then your sins have been forever forgiven. Everything you have ever done wrong has been forgiven. Every failure, all of your duties that you have not carried out, knowing full well you should have, they've been forgiven. All the words that you've spoken, those things that have crossed your lips that now when you remember them cause you to blush with shame, forgiven. All of your attitudes and heart desires and thoughts, those things that if God were somehow to attach a video projector to your brain and put it up here on this screen, you'd never show your face in this church or this town again because of all of those sinful thoughts. Forgiven. Wiped clean. If you're trusting Christ, when you come before God, as we have and are this morning in worship, and you lift up your heart to Him, you do so knowing that, yes, you have failed. Yes, you have sins within. But you must also know and believe that all of your sins, every last one of your sins, has been paid for, atoned for. And God looks upon you with delight and joy. The prophet says He sings over you. Have you ever stopped to imagine what it must be like for God to sing over you? Have you ever allowed yourself to believe, brothers and sisters, that God enjoys you? You believe that? And the problem with us Calvinists is we know too much about the truth of total depravity. That's not a problem, really, but it's a problem only when we only know that and we forget that that's just the backdrop for what God has done for us in Christ. And we see our sin, and don't ever whitewash your sin. Don't ever pretend that your sin's less than it is. But the truth of the gospel sets you free to look at your sin. And you can say, yeah, it's true. I love that scene out of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, for the first time, meets Apollyon. Pilgrim's Progress is a great book. It's an allegory. John Bunyan wrote it in the 17th century. Greatest book ever written in the English language, next to the Bible, the greatest book in the world. You probably can get to heaven without reading it, but you shouldn't take that chance. So if you've not read it, read Pilgrim's Progress. It is a wonderful book. It's an incredible book. And in the allegory, Bunyan has Pilgrim, the Christian, who is on his way to the celestial city, and he's just been decked out in the armor of the Lord. And the foul fiend Apollyon shows up and he straddles the path. And there's no getting around what's about to happen. If he turns around and runs, he's got no armor for his back. If he caves in, then he's not going to make it to the celestial city. There's going to be a war. And so the devil, Apollyon, begins, before he engages him with fiery darts, before that he begins to insinuate and make all these accusations, because that's what he is. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he says, oh, you think you're something. You're nothing. You really belong to me. And even when you say you're loyal to your new prince, you've sinned against him. You fell asleep. You lost your way. When you talk about being a Christian, you do it with that hidden sense of vain glory. You really want people to think highly of you. And he's just boom, 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 bringing up all of these accusations against Christian. And Bunyan, in his wisdom, does not have Christian responding to the accusations of the devil with an argument of, wait a minute, it's not that bad, and I only slept a little while, and I did say it one time this way, and I wasn't being proud at all when I said, none of that. You know what he has him answer? He looks at the devil and he says, you know what? Everything you say is true and more. But the prince whom I serve is full of mercy and forgives. And that's our hope. And to have that, to believe that, to know that, sets you free not to pretend to be something that you're not, not to try to manufacture goodness in yourself, but to honestly own your sin, but to know that your sin has been forgiven by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, and you stand accepted. If that isn't ground for rejoicing, then I don't know what is. And that's the heart of the good news, but it is not the full expression of the good news, because it goes on. And it's not only that sins are forgiven. That's amazing. If that were all that we had, we would have more than enough reason to be the most joyful creatures in all of the world for eternity. But God tells us that those whom He forgives, those whom Christ bled for, He brings into His very family. He seats us at His table. He calls us, as we heard this morning in prayer, children. And He's our Father. He's our Father. If that truth, that reality doesn't give us ground for rejoicing, then you can be sure that there is something haywire in your thinking. And Peter knows that. He says, in this, in this, we greatly rejoice. About 15 seconds ago. Amen. It's worth shouting about. Sometimes I wish I were a charismatic. But you don't have to be a charismatic to interrupt a sermon, obviously. We've just seen that. I've loved being with you, by the way. I've loved this time together in worship this morning. And feel such a kinship with your heart in the way that you approach our Lord. If joy in your life seems like a distant memory, then it's because of this. You have lost sight of what you have in Christ. And the problem is not that you don't have reason to rejoice. The reason is there. It doesn't change. The problem is that somehow you have had wires crossed in your affections, in your thinking, so that those reasons no longer impact you the way that they should. And what we must do, brothers and sisters, what we must do is not settle to live that way, but to come back to Scripture, to read verses like this, to believe them, and then to turn them into our prayers to God. Oh, God, show me what you showed Peter. Don't let me live without this. Don't let me be satisfied just to kind of go along with a modicum of Christianity and spirituality and religiosity so that I'm respected in the community and I do what everybody thinks Christians ought to do. No, set my heart on fire afresh with this kind of joy. The joy that we have in salvation does not mean that we no longer experience difficulties or trials. Saving joy does not drive away trials. It doesn't immunize you against heartbreak and suffering. Rather, saving joy thrives in the midst of suffering. And so thirdly this morning, the third thing about joy I call to your attention is that Christians rejoice in spite of suffering. We see it in verses 6 and 7. The end of verse 6. Peter starts talking about their trials. I love the Bible for so many reasons. One reason is that it is realistic. The Bible doesn't portray any kind of whitewashed perspective of life or Christianity or faith. Sorrow and joy, the Bible teaches us, are not mutually exclusive emotions for a Christian. Sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. Brothers and sisters, we, because of our being reconciled to God and His grace living within us, are capable of deep, abiding joy and at the same time, deep, heartbroken sorrow. The Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And sometimes I think that our view of joy is too superficial, and so we can't consider how we can be genuinely joyful yet sorrowful. But if we would think about the nature of our Christian lives, I think we would discover more reason, more ground on which to stand to see, yes, this is true. These are not mutually exclusive emotions. On your worst day as a Christian, you have more to rejoice over than Bill Gates does on his best day. On your worst day, everything that the Bible says is true of the disciples of Jesus is true of you. So if you have cancer, if you've lost your spouse, if you've lost your possessions, if everything that you've taken some measure of delight in is removed from you and you are in Christ on your worst day, you have reason to rejoice. And on your best day, you have reason to weep. Because on your best day, having done your greatest, having accomplished that which your life's goal has been set upon, maybe for decades, on your best day, there's enough sin that remains within you that if God were to take His hand off of you, it would be worthy of bursting open a whole new room in hell. Sin remains within us. Sin in a fallen world. We see things are not the way they're supposed to be. And being a joyful Christian doesn't mean you put on rose-colored glasses and you just say, hey, everything's great. I'm just going to be positive. I'm not going to talk about the negative. I'm not going to see the dark side of things. No. No. What it means is we have Christ, and that sets us free to look into the ugliness of this world, the brokenness of this world, the brokenness that remains within us, and to feel genuine sorrow while rejoicing always. That's the kind of joy that Peter is talking about. There are five descriptions of trials that come into the lives of believers that Peter speaks of in this text that do not rob us of joy. Rather, they are the context in which genuine, unique, saving, eternal joy thrives. What are they? Well, the trials that we experience in this life are temporary. In verse 6, though now, for a little while, for a short time. You know, the problem with trials is when you're going through them, they don't seem temporary. When you're in the midst of trial, you can wonder, when will this ever end? And can you imagine what that day must have been like for Job? One messenger comes, man, you've lost everything, all of your cattle, all of your sheep, gone. And then another messenger, all of your possessions over here, gone. Another messenger, all of your children, gone. You think, I don't want to talk to anybody else. I don't want to see, I don't want to hear anything else. When will this end? Well, the Scripture promises us that they will end. It's for a little while, even if it extends to your whole life. It's just a few breaths. Just like a puff of smoke or steam. It's here for a moment, and then as a vapor vanishes, it's gone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes this point when he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Go back and read Paul's account of all the things he experienced. He calls it light affliction in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, which is momentary, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the first chapter of that same letter, Paul describes the sorrows and sufferings that came to him in Macedonia as causing him to despair of life. I thought I was going to die. And here, he says they're light. They're temporary, momentarily. What is it that will enable us to see with Paul these things that sometimes feel like they're going to kill us and may kill us? To be able to evaluate them as light, temporary. It's thinking rightly. It's where you look. If you're not looking at the things that are seen exclusively, but the things that are unseen. You see, the unseen truths don't change when the seen realities change all the time. And if you're only looking at the context of your physical existence, then you emotionally will be jerked about by whichever kind of circumstance is most prominent in your life at that moment. But if you're able to see beyond the circumstances to the eternal realities, the unseen realities, the eternal truths, the eternal gifts that have been given to us in Christ, Paul says that transforms our perspective on things that feel like they're going to kill us, so that we can call them light, momentary. You know what one of the most profound statements in all the Bible is? And it came to pass. And it does. It will. It'll pass. It does. It may feel like it won't, but it will. And if you die in the midst of hardship and sorrow, it will pass at your death. And if you don't die, you can be sure that the trial and sorrow and suffering that you endure for the few years here on earth will also pass. Trials are temporary. Secondly, trials are necessary. If necessary, he says, if need be. The trials that come into a Christian's life do not take place outside of God's providence. Peter makes this point very clear in chapter 3, verse 17. He speaks of it being better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. Trials are a part of God's method of maturing His children. They are His school for educating us. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says of Jesus, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. One of the Puritans said, God had but one son without sin, but He has no sons without suffering. God uses suffering in the lives of His children. There are many Christians today who are being seduced by false teaching on this very point. There's a movement, you've probably heard of it here, called open theism, that wants to argue that in order to get God off the hook for difficult things that come into Christians' lives or difficult things in the world, say, well, God knows everything that's possible to know, but even the future can't be known exhaustively, so God can't know what can't be known. And that type of philosophical understanding of reality then is imposed back upon the character of God and His knowledge and wisdom and power. And they often say things like, well, this caught God off guard. God would have stopped this if He could have. Let me read to you just a couple of statements by some of their proponents. John Sanders is one of the best known of the proponents of this view. Says that there is at least some evil in the world that is pointless. God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. Greg Boyd, who's a pastor in Minnesota, concedes this point as well when he writes, it is true that according to the open view, things can happen in our lives that God didn't plan or even foreknow with certainty, though He always foreknew that they were possible. This means that in the open view, things can happen to us that have no overarching divine purpose. You know, anybody who believed that could never sing, every joy or trial is traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. No one who believes that could ever bow in confidence in knowing that God does all things well, or say, it was good for me to be afflicted, because in that I learned God's law. Trials are necessary for us. They are God's way of training us as His children. Thirdly, trials are grievous. Peter describes us being grieved by various trials. Christians don't get a lower grade of trial because we're Christians. We experience the same kind of hardship, same kind of loss, same kind of difficulty and pain and sorrow that unbelievers experience. Following Jesus doesn't shield these things from us. They're various, Peter calls them, multicolored, all kinds of trials. Christians experience it all. Broken relationships, divorce, children who go astray, death, cancer, loss of job, ridicule, scorn, being put out of families, friendships that are severed, loss of income. We experience all kinds of trials, and they are grievous, and we shouldn't pretend that they're not. Fourthly, he describes them as refining. Refining. They refine our faith. He uses the analogy of gold. He says in verse 7 that the tested genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold has to be refined in order to remove the dross for its real beauty and value to be enhanced. The faith that God has given to us to trust in His Son with is exceedingly precious. And just like gold that is taken out of the ground is not fit then to be sold in the jewelry shop, but it has to be mined and that ore has to be refined. The gold has to be extracted from the other materials. And when that process is underway, the refiner has to be very careful to the intensity of heat and the duration of heat that is used. Too little will leave the gold not as refined as it ought to be. Too much will cause the gold to evaporate and will leave it with less quality and less bulk than it would have had. Well, God works in the same way in our trials. He brings trials into our lives precisely to the degree that we need them, in exactly the ways that we need them, for the express purpose of bringing about the purity and the value of our faith. I love Job chapter 23. In this chapter, Job just says, "Oh, where's God? I wish I knew where I could find Him. I wish I go this way. I turn to the left, He's not there. I turn to the right, He's not there. I wish I could just somehow know that I'm in the presence of God and that He would hear me." And then he says this in verse 10 of Job 23. "But though I can't find God, I don't know where He is. He seems to be quiet. The heavens seem brass. He knows the way that I take. And when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." That's faith. That's faith in what God has promised. And you think how little Job had revealed to him comparatively when you think of where we stand in God's working out of redemptive history. Job only saw things through glass darkly, through types and shadows that we have been given in the reality and the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet Job, living in that unfavored position under the old covenant, could say, I know, when He's tested me, I'm going to come forth as gold, because these trials are not designed to kill me, they are designed to refine me. The fifth thing Peter tells us about trials is that they are purposeful. God has an outcome in mind. In verse 7 he says, "All of this comes about so that this faith that is proven, this faith that is tested, may be found to praise, honor, and glory." That our faith might be commended by our Lord on that day. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the Lord said to His servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside." He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It is a commending of the faith that has been tried and proven. God designs trials to strengthen us in perseverance to the end, so that this praise, honor, and glory will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The kind of joy that God gives to His children is not an anesthetic. It's not something that ignores reality of pain and sorrow. It is joy that thrives despite sorrow and difficulty. It is joy that deals honestly and directly with trials without being destroyed by them. It is joy that is able to endure trials because it knows, even when it can't see the end, that there is indeed a purpose to them. It's this very joy that we see operating in the life of our Savior as He went to the cross. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 12. "We also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And He is the one to whom we are to look in the midst of trial. He who endured hardship that you and I can only imagine in the light of what's been revealed, but who endured it for the joy that was set before Him. He saw joy. He laid hold of joy, and He was willing to endure the shame and sorrow of the cross for joy. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we must learn about the character of our God, the God who in Christ submitted to crucifixion on a cross as a common criminal, all of the shame and degradation and pain of that event, that God assures us that in Him there is no wasted pain. No pain comes to your life that you say, I could have done without that. No, you couldn't. Not for the purposes of God to be fulfilled in your life. No sorrow that you will endure is something that is extraneous to that which He designs to work in you and establishing His kingdom in your life and turning you more and more into a trophy of His grace, so that with your brokenness, with your loss, with your sorrow, with your trials, you become a testimony of the kind of God He is that works in weak, broken people and enables them not superficially, but genuinely to rejoice. Saving joy is unique. It comes to us in all that God's done in rescuing us from sin. It thrives in the midst of pain. But finally, it is grounded in Jesus Christ and received through faith in Him. Verses 8 and 9, Peter speaks of Christ as having not been seen. They'd never seen Him. Peter had seen Him, but Jesus is known not by sight, but through faith. To know Christ is to love Him. To have Christ, to believe Christ, is to love Him. We cannot help but love Him because He's forgiven us our sins. He's shed His blood on the cross for us. He's loved us with an everlasting, self-denying, sacrificial love. And receiving that kind of love and experiencing that kind of love evokes love in response. Our love for our Savior is an echo of His love for us. What does it mean to love Christ? It means to desire Him, to delight in Him, to enjoy His company, His presence, to be committed to His will, to His way. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. There was evidence, obviously, that these believers loved Christ. Peter saw it. He commends it. He speaks of their love that will thrive even in the midst of suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, a question that comes to us out of this text is, do you love Christ? Do you have affection for Jesus Christ? Do you delight in Christ? Do you desire Christ? Do you enjoy His company, His presence, His fellowship? You know, it's possible. It's possible for Christians to have their love for Christ kind of grow cold. Jesus speaks of that specifically to a church in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, a church that did a lot of things right. They had a lot of things going for it, things to be commended. But one thing that they lost was their first love. And He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do your first works. From where you've fallen. There was a time I was your first love. I was chief. I was the one you delighted in and desired to be with. I was the one that you took joy and pleasure in. And now your love for Me has grown cold. Remember from where you have fallen. What is He telling us to do? He's telling you, think back. Do you remember seasons in your Christian pilgrimage when you just could not begin to express your love for Christ? You remember seasons like that? Is that where you are today? If so, maybe this is the season. And I know it is. I believe it is with some of you that I've been around this week. I mean, it's contagious to listen to you talk about your love for Christ. But I can't help but wonder, in a congregation this size, surely there must be some among you whose love for Christ has just progressively, maybe undetectedly, grown cold. And what does Jesus say? Remember where you fell from. You don't have to live like this. Repent, do your first works. Come back to me. See me and what I have given you, what I've done for you. Let me fill your vision and stir up your heart to love me. Get alone with God in His Word and confess your lack of love. Confess the coldness and dullness of your heart. And don't be satisfied to live there anymore. Hear the words of your Savior saying, repent. If you've fallen into patterns of spiritual apathy toward Christ, there is an antidote. There's a way out. And it's found on the pathway of repentance. You don't have to live there. You don't have to try to manufacture something within yourself and say, okay, I know what it used to be like and I'm kind of embarrassed that I'm not like that anymore, so I'm just going to kind of tweak some things, change my schedule. No, Jesus just says, look, own it. Repent. The gospel sets you free to repent because Christ has died for your coldness of heart. He shed His blood for that. So you don't have to live that way. So turn and return to your first love. This is the call of the gospel. It is the implication that arises from this text. These believers Peter's writing to, though they do not see Christ now, they trust Him. Christians are those who believe in Christ, as the New American Standard, English Standard Version says. You believe in Him. Literally, you believe into Him. You rest your faith in Him. Christ is the source of your hope and life. Your faith is anchored in Him. This is not mere intellectual assent. Not merely nodding your head saying, yes, I believe things the Bible says about Jesus. But rather, you are resting your hope, your aspirations, your very life on Him. Faith brings future realities of salvation into present experience. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the goal. That's the result. Final salvation is what present faith embraces. You know, faith doesn't create things. Faith doesn't manufacture realities. Faith lays hold of realities that can't be seen or experienced any other way. It's like right now in this room, there's all kind of music. You hear it? No, you don't hear it. Why not? Because you don't have a radio tuner. If you had a radio and you tuned it right, you would get all kind of music. It's here. It's available. But you're not accessing it. That's what faith does. It accesses that which is real that God has provided for us in Christ. But when faith grows weak or when there is no faith, these realities go unaccessed. And what we must do, brothers and sisters, is fight hard to believe what God has shown us in His Word concerning Christ, to experience all that He has given us in Him. This experience, these realities are what I've called this morning saving joy. Saving joy. Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants happiness. You came through the doors of this building this morning, and within you there is a desire for happiness. God has wired you to want joy. And I can't help but believe that some of you have been looking for that joy and that happiness and all kind of stuff. Some of you young people, you may be tempted. Your friends tell you, hey man, have you tried this? This is really exciting. And you think, this is going to do it. And you hear all of those messages that tell you, this is it. Sports is it. Popularity is it. Music is it. Sex is it. Drugs is it. And you're tempted to believe it. Those are all lies. God made you for Himself. And you will never experience the joy that He has for you until you come to humble yourself and trust Him and receive from Jesus all that He gives you. Are you trusting Christ? It's not coming to church. It's not signing a card. It's not doing religious stuff. It's trusting. It's believing. You know, that's too simple. Well, it is simple. It's just impossible apart from God's grace. It's trust. It's take God at His Word. Believe the truth about Jesus. What He has accomplished for sinners. Why He came to die for sinners? Because you and your sin are separated from God and you deserve His anger and justice. But God is willing to be reconciled to you on the basis of what His Son has once and for all time already done. And if you trust Him, God will accept you. And if you've never trusted Him before, you can trust Him right where you are right now. Right now. Just simply from your heart say, I want this joy. I want it. I need it. I got to have it. Lord, save me. Give to me this experience that Peter writes about. I give myself to Jesus Christ as Lord. If you'll trust Christ, He'll save you. He'll have you. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant French mathematician. He died in 1662. He ran from God until he was 31 years old when on November 23rd, 1654, at 10:30 at night, he met God. And he was profoundly converted to Jesus Christ. He described what happened by writing down his thoughts on a piece of parchment that he later sewed into his coat, and it wasn't discovered until after his death, years after his death. But this is what the parchment said. This was his experience of that night. Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about 30 minutes after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God, your God, joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from Him. That's what Peter experienced. That's what his readers experienced. That's what God would have us experience, brothers and sisters. Joy that is eternal in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have not left us in this world without testimony and witness to Yourself. We're not dependent upon our own imaginations, our own efforts and insights, but we have Christ, and in Him we have everything. I pray You would seal to our hearts from Your Word truth, and that You would grant to us saving joy for Jesus' sake. Amen.